If you'd like to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we'll be reading from verse 20. So 1 Corinthians 14 and from verse 20. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regards to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he'll fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, for everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Amen. So we come to back to serving in the body of Christ. This is Sermon 8. Next week at Communion will be our final sermon when we pull this all together. And previously in this chapter, last week, we were thinking about serving with clarity. And just to set the scene, people in Corinth were exalting the gift of tongues, the ability to speak in different languages, which people had never learned. But the result of people praying and singing in unknown languages in worship was that others did not understand what they were saying, and therefore other people were not edified or built up because it was just like gobbledygook to them. Paul, in response, he teaches, we looked last week, four things. First of all, he says, pursue gifts with love. Gifts are to be used not for self-indulgence, or not to build up our self-esteem. Gifts should be used out of love for others. Secondly, he says, pursue gifts to edify. He said gifts like prophecy are to be preferred over the gift of tongues because it is a gift that builds people up. God's word builds people up, and we're to use our gifts so that each other is built up. Thirdly, pursue gifts to be clear. God's truth is to sound out like a clearly played instrument. He used the example of a trumpet, and how will an army know to advance if there's not a clear note that comes. And as we share God's word, it is to be clear. And we're not to be, we're not to be complicated in how we share God's truth. We're to try and make it as simple as possible. And fourthly, pursue gifts for the mind. People were speaking in tongues in these different languages. Now, they didn't know what they were saying. Others didn't know what they were saying. But they felt really spiritual. This is in the spirit. And Paul says, yes, I'll pray in the spirit, but I'll pray in the mind. In our worship, it's to be in spirit and in truth. We're to be thinking about what we're doing. Our minds are to be engaged. So that's what we're looking at last week as he responds to this issue of tongues. And we'll continue on to think of this subject of tongues again today as we... Today we're looking at serving with order in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 on. And as Paul continues his teaching here on the gifts, the first thing I want us to see is be thoughtful of unbelievers. There in verse 21, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 28. It says, "In the Lord is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they'll not listen to me, says the Lord." And that was a reference warning Israel of old how it would be invaded and carried into captivity in Babylon. And there they would be spoken to by God in a strange language, in a foreign tongue. Now, in tying this reference from Isaiah to tongues, Paul is teaching that the gift of tongues was a sign associated with judgment. Now, think about that. It's a sign of judgment. At Pentecost, when Jewish people heard the gospel in many different languages, it was a sign that the gospel was going out from Israel, who had rejected Christ, to other nations. That's what it was a sign about. In Romans 11, Paul speaks about this. That because of the hardness of their hearts, for a time, Israel would be rejected. And they will be rejected unto the fullness of Gentiles. There will be a period, and we're still living in this in history, that the gospel will go out to the world until the number of Gentiles which God has chosen will be saved. And then there will be a great turning of Israel back to God. And indeed, more Jews are now coming to trust in Christ than in any other period in history. But you see what the sign of tongues was? It was a sign of judgment in Israel that the gospel was leaving it to go to other nations. The gift of tongues appears to have been a temporary gift for evangelism and a gift about judgment in the early days of the church. It is only mentioned on five occasions in the New Testament. Some people, as they speak about the gift of tongues, you think it's right through the New Testament. The gift of tongues is only mentioned five times in the New Testament. It's mentioned in Mark 16, which is Mark's account of the Great Commission to go and make disciples. It's mentioned in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, when the disciples spoke in these different languages. It's mentioned in Acts 10, which is very significant, in the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile we read of being converted when Peter went to him. And remember, for Peter, this was so strange. He wouldn't have gone into the home of a Gentile, a non-Jew. And when he went into the home and shared the gospel with Cornelius, the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius, and he and those with him spoke in tongues, a sign that the gospel was going from the Jews to the Gentiles. The next reference is in Acts 19, when there are some disciples of John the Baptist who hadn't heard the full gospel, who didn't know about the work of the Holy Spirit. They came to receive the Holy Spirit, and the gift of tongues was given on that occasion. And then the final reference is to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14 that we're looking at. Only five times. And the important thing is all these references to tongues are actually early on in the New Testament era, which gives the notion that it is a temporary gift. Now, Paul says tongues are a sign for unbelievers in verse 22. They're a gift for evangelism, not a gift for building up believers in church worship. And the use of the gift of tongues in Corinth had been removed from its original purpose. You read in Acts 2, it's about reaching people the gospel. But how it was used in Corinth had moved from what it was initially. And as Paul now focuses on unbelievers, he warns that a service full of people speaking in tongues used the wrong way will cause people to think that the believers are mad. He says that in verse 23. If a stranger, if an unbeliever comes in and you're all speaking in tongues, he'll think you're absolutely mad. But if prophecy happens, the result will be different. Look what he says in verse 24. But if an unbeliever, someone who does not understand, comes in while everybody is prophesying, sharing God's word, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. The secret of his hearts will be laid bare, so he'll fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. And it is the sharing of God's word in the power of the Holy Spirit that brings conviction and conversion here, as Paul describes. And we need to pray for such an impact as God's word is taught, whether it be in worship or be in our Sunday school or in our organizations or in people's homes. We need to pray that as the word is taught, it would go forth in the power of the Spirit. People would be convicted and people would be aware that they're in the presence of God. As God's word is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, a sense of God's presence comes with it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you'll see, he's one of my great heroes, a Welsh preacher who was a minister in Westminster Chapel in London for many years. One time he was in America, and there was a man who was a reporter who was very skeptical about Martin Lloyd-Jones. Eventually, he went to hear him. He'd been critical about him, but when he went to hear him, and he was asked what he would report, and Lloyd-Jones even asked him this. He says, I'll say nothing. How can I report the wind and the thunder and the fire? What he was saying, there was something that accompanied Lloyd-Jones's preaching, which he just couldn't get across in words. There was a great sense of God being present. In Lloyd-Jones's early ministry in South Wales, he recounts a story of a lady who was converted, who was a medium or a spiritist, one of these people who predicted the future and who said that they could talk to the dead. She was aware of all these people passing her home one Sunday, and they were going to the local chapel, the Calvinistic chapel. And she went to a service of worship. And this was a lady who, through her work, was used to the presence of evil spirits, demons. When she went into that service of worship, the thing she said was she could sense a spiritual presence. But it was a different presence to what she was used to. She said it was a clean and pure presence. Now, we can't produce that. We can't, no preacher can produce that. We can't manipulate or make that happen. But that's what we're to pray for. As God's word is taught, there would be such a sense of God's presence bringing conviction and conversion in people's lives. Duncan Campbell, who was greatly used by God in the revival on the island of Lewis about 60 years ago or so, he's described revival as a community saturated by God. God comes down in power. And that's what we need to pray for in our worship, that God would come down in power. As a church, we're not to be caught up primarily in what makes us feel good. As a church, we need to have a thoughtfulness, particularly towards newcomers and particularly towards the unsaved. We must pray for people to have a real and living encounter with God. You know, there's always a danger, and this was what was happening in Corinth. Instead of being a church that's reaching out, a church can become a cozy religious social club where we just have our needs felt.
We're not to be like that.
We're to be a vibrant outreach center. I think I've shared before the parable of the lifeboat center. You see a picture of a lifeboat center up on the screen. And the story is told about a lifeboat center where they never had any call-outs and never was anything exciting happening. So they decided, because they had much else to do, they'd start having parties. And they had these lovely parties in the lifeboat center. And then they said, you know, if we move the lifeboat out, we'll have more room for our parties. And so the lifeboat is moved out. And of these great parties, we have plenty of space. But sadly, one night, a cruise liner gets into trouble. It's distressed. It sends out an SOS. And a message is sent to the lifeboat center. But there's no lifeboat. And they're not ready to respond and to save people's souls. And people lose their lives. And that in many ways can be a picture of the church if we're not careful. We become a cozy religious social club, just common and satisfying ourselves. No, says Paul. No, says God. We're to be mindful of the unsaved. Always looking out. Always welcoming when unsaved people come in. And praying that through the Spirit of God, they will encounter the living God. So that's the first point about to be thoughtful of unbelievers. Secondly, we're to be restrained in serving from verse 26 to 33. And we have here of worship in which many people contribute verbally. Look at verse 26. What shall we say, brothers, when we come together? Everyone has a hymn or a word or instruction, a revelation, a tongue or interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. This is probably in strong contrast to most Reformed worship today, in which the minister primarily speaks. Is our pattern wrong? I remember a number of years ago, Cherif and I were in Killarney. And there was a little church meeting in the community center in Killarney. And we went along on a Sunday morning. I can't remember, maybe 20 to 30 people at it. And they just met with their chairs around in a circle. They had mission praise books. And they had a time of sharing. And people would maybe pick a particular song that they wanted to be sung. And they would say why it was important to them. And they would sing it. Somebody else might just share a little Bible verse. Somebody else might share just something that's gone on in their life during this week and how God has helped them. And you know, it was a lovely time of sharing. And then there was an elder, I think, from a church, a Baptist church in Bandon, who then got up and spoke. And it was lovely. It was a lovely, lovely thing to be part of. It's very different from our Sunday morning. And maybe when you have several hundred people, you can't just do that. But maybe it's something we need to think about. In the pattern that we have. Reformed worship is done in the way it's done with an emphasis on maintaining order. But maybe we've gone too far and maybe we need to involve others in worship a bit more. I remember when I was a summer assistant in Gardenmore congregation in Larne, the minister had just finished a course there with the elders in training them to read the Bible in public worship. He did a short course in that. And certainly it's something I think we can be more involved in using others. But within our fellowship, we do have other meetings in which people can contribute in a similar fashion to 1 Corinthians 14. I'm thinking particularly of the men's prayer meeting, where different elders share from God's word, and then everyone can share in the time of prayer. The women's prayer meeting, where different women share from God's word, and then everyone can contribute in prayer. The midweek, particularly when we're in small groups, is an opportunity indeed for people to share. And I can really encourage you to be involved in that. Don't run away from that when we have the small groups. It's maybe something that you're being nervous about. Be there, though. You can sit in a small group and say nothing. You can do that and come along and do that if that's what you want. But I know what most of you are like. You'll not be able to stay all night quiet and that. But come and contribute. Because, you know, by contributing, we help and encourage each other. And can I say one of the most encouraging things for me as a minister it's not at midweek when I hear the folk who normally pray, like the elders and others, to pray. Like the times when we pass the Bible around. And there's maybe a quiet woman who you rarely ever hear speaking at the midweek, and she prays a short little prayer. Oh, boys, that's worth like several £1,000 to me. It's fantastic. And I hope you understand that. Like, when you come and you contribute and share in a group or share in something like open time of prayer, it brings such an encouragement to God's people. Now, Paul gives clear direction here for the use of tongues in verses 27 to 28 and for the use of prophecy in verses 29 to 33. Now, let's consider, first of all, his teaching on tongues in verse 27 and 28. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. So he's emphasizing, there's no point speaking in tongues. Nobody can understand me at home. And if it happens, two or three, we're not to go overboard. We do what people can cope with. Let's consider his teaching then in prophecy, verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh up carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Now, again, we see there's control here in verse 29 in regards to the number of people taking part. It's not to go on all night. And consideration needs to be given to others being involved. And if someone is speaking, and if others have a word from the Lord, they are to give way to other people. Self-control needs to be exercised. That's the key point here. Look what he says, verse 32. The spirit of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. What he's speaking against is the idea that sometimes people lose the sense and control. Oh, he says, I couldn't help it because the Holy Spirit came upon me in power and there is nothing else that I could do about it. Paul is teaching, listen, you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. The Holy Spirit does not cause you to lose control. In contributing, people are to be controlled and people are to show respect to others. The building of the church in orderly worship is to be the priority as people contribute, and not personal self-indulgence or personal self-fulfillment. Now, this has important application for how people contribute in worship in small groups and in prayer. If we're involved in leading and taking part, we must think of the needs of others. We shouldn't be on an ego trip. We should be thinking of what helps other people. Think about contributing in worship. We need to see the bigger picture regarding time and content. You know, sometimes it's a dangerous thing to get people to take part in worship because they have the wee part to do and they might take all day to do it. They don't see the bigger picture. I remember one time, not here in Brookside, it regards a different church, someone had died, and the family asked that the son of the man who died would take part in the service. And I spoke to him, and he wanted to share a tribute about the father. And this was happening in the home of the man who died. So we went to the service, and I opened in prayer and Bible reading, and then said the son would now share a tribute about his father. And the son got up, and he never spoke about the father at all. He went in an absolute tirade of Bible verses, and I thought, I finished, what am I to do here? He never even mentioned that it was a man I didn't know. He never even mentioned the father. He just went and was basically teaching people to be saved. Now he was zealous, but he didn't think of the bigger picture. I think of another situation of a funeral where a minister was asked to take part in a funeral, and he prayed for 20 minutes at a funeral. That was his one moment, and he was going to make the most of it. I think of the story of D.L. Moody. One time at an outreach event, he asked somebody to open in prayer, and the person prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. What did Moody do? He got up and says, While our brother finishes his prayer, we will now sing. And he goes on. And you see, people, you can't lose control. They have to think of the bigger picture. They have to think of how they're helping other people or not helping other people. They have to think of what's going on around, not just be so self-focused. Take small groups as an issue here. When we come in small groups, it's so important that people share in the small groups. But those of us who like to talk, we need to be careful that we don't dominate. That every question that's answered, we're not necessarily the first to give our answer. We ask others what they think. And when others begin to speak, particularly the quiet ones, we don't interrupt them, but let them speak. We need self-control, because it's when everybody shares and everybody contributes, then we're built up together. Take prayer as in prayer meetings. You know, this is maybe my hobby horse. Too long of praying harms a prayer meeting. People aren't edified because people can't follow it when prayers go on for too long. People aren't edified when someone prays for so long that others cannot have time to contribute. You remember a number of years ago, I wasn't here very long, we had our United Mission and we had home prayer meetings. And they went on for quite a time, actually, after the mission, united between the three churches. Do you know what really spoiled and ended those prayer meetings? Long prayers. Not just for one person. There could have been two, three, or four people who prayed for about 10 to 15 minutes each. Took up the whole time. Spoiled the prayer meeting. We have to be careful. We have to be very, very careful in what we do. But notice this. Order is not an enemy of the movement of the Spirit, but a consequence of it. People say, listen, if you keep so much control and order in a meeting, you're working against the Holy Spirit. But people forget this important point. Galatians 5 teaches that one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Remember years ago, there was a Toronto blessing, this thing that happened, and people began to bark like dogs in services. And people said, oh, they couldn't help it. It was the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't read the Holy Spirit, do not in the Bible. The Holy Spirit does not cause people to lose self-control. As Paul says here, he is a God of order. And so control does not work against the movement of the Spirit. Take the Lewis Revival, about 1950. Duncan Campbell speaks of how there was an amazing spontaneity in meetings, particularly the meetings, the after meetings in people's homes. There was amazing spontaneity, but at the same time, an amazing sense of order. It's not that everything had to be rigid and formal. No, it wasn't rigid and formal. Things were spontaneous, but there was a tremendous sense of order. Yes, at times, maybe things began to get out of control and the leadership had to nip it in the bud. The 1859, you'll see a picture up, the 1858, actually, a revival in New York. It began with a prayer meeting, a lunchtime prayer meeting. It began with just a handful of people. And then it grew and grew until there were prayer meetings across New York in which thousands were at every day. That initial prayer meeting had a rule. No prayers beyond 5 minutes. Now, some people, oh, that's not very spiritual. That'll restrict the work of the Spirit. Listen, that's being real. And that should be our rule in our prayer meetings. I did tell people, I got a wee bell at Christmas. I haven't brought it to midweek yet, but I might sometime if people go on too long. Now, I don't want to curtail people's praying. We want to have more people praying, but those of us who can pray for 5, 10, 15 minutes, we need to be self-controlled so that others can be engaged. Be restrained. Think of others. And the third thing we see here is be submissive to God. Look at what it says in second part of verse 33 and on. As in the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. We'll just say amen and we'll leave it at that. It takes a brave man to tackle a few verses like this, but or a madman, I'll be the latter. I grew up in a home of four older sisters, so I'm used to annoying women and being attacked by women, so I'll have a tackle at this. But let's see what Paul is teaching here and what he's not teaching. Paul's teaching on women being quiet, it needs to be understood in the context of his previous statements. I'm not going to read it now for the sake of time, but you can read chapter 11 where he speaks about women in worship. And in chapter 11, Paul teaches that women can contribute in worship. He says, if women prophesy or women pray, they have to do so with their heads covered. So he is saying that women are allowed to contribute to worship. But at the same time, Paul also maintains the natural order of creation. Back in chapter 11, verse 3, he says, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. He is maintaining the order from creation, that headship and leadership in the home, headship and leadership in the church rests with men. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, this call for women to be silent here in chapter 14, it seems to refer specifically to the matter of judging prophecies. If you look there at verse 29, he says, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. So it's this matter of judging the prophecies I think he's talking about as he goes on and says women should be silent. And I think what he is saying is women should not have this authoritative position of deciding what is right and what is not. And I think what was happening was maybe somebody shared a word from the Lord and some of the leaders in the church were saying, no, that's not right. That doesn't fit in with what God's word teaches. And maybe the person who spoke initially, their wife then gets up and says, oh, I agree. He was right. And there was a danger that things are breaking down. And I think it's in that context of women in that situation taking upon a position of authority and disrupting the worship that he says women should be silent. That's how I understand it. You may take a different interpretation. That's up to you. Now, for some people, this teaching might be unpopular, but it comes down to the question of whether we trust God's design for men and women and if we would submit to God's will. And it's very clear here. Paul is teaching. This isn't just his idea. This is the command of God. This is the command from God's law. And people have to submit to God by submitting to this teaching. Paul emphasizes here that our worship should be in obedience to God's authoritative word. Look what he says in verse 36. Did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. And Scripture is to be the guide to all we do in worship, not our preferences, not our desires, not to what we think is spiritual. Spirituality never goes contrary to the Word of God. The Spirit of God never guides people in a different direction from what he teaches in the Scriptures which he has given to us. And it's the action of the Word and the Spirit together that brings great blessing. The problem happens when we separate them. And in Paul's teaching here about the Word and the Spirit, there's wonderful balance. Look what he says in verse 39. Worship must never resist the Spirit. He says, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Now, he has given clear guidelines if it's going to be used. But he's saying, listen, sometimes I don't know if something's from God, and I don't want to do something that is genuinely going to hinder something which is a work of the Spirit. There's a danger we can be too dogmatic. We have to guide what happens according to the principles of Scripture, but sometimes God acts in a way beyond what we would see as normal. Can God cause someone who ends up in a part of Africa and in a remote tribe, can God cause that person suddenly to be able to speak in a different language to them that they never learned? Now, that's not the normal way God's work, but God can do it. And so Paul is saying, listen, let's be careful we're not speaking against something that is from God. Take one example. It says, the normal way that God speaks to people is through his word. Things like dreams are a thing generally of the past. God doesn't normally speak through that way. But speak to Stanley. You speak about how today God is using dreams to bring many Muslim folk to Christ and salvation. Many of these people who don't have the word of God. We need to be careful that we're not tighter than what God is. But the other hand, Paul teaches that worship must be not disorderly in verse 40. Everything should be done in a fitting and order way. He's speaking against chaotic worship. Let me just finish with one quote. You should on just the last quote there. All word and no spirit, and we dry up. All spirit and no word, and we blow up. Both word and spirit, and we grow up. It's the word and spirit together brings people to salvation and leads us on. That's what we need to pray for in our personal lives and in our church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we see, Father, what was happening in Corinth, and Father, it is very different to what happens in our church. But Father, there's no room for us to be smug here. Because in Corinth, while there was often chaos, there was clearly also life. And Father, within our church, while there is good order, Father, sadly at times, life can be missing. And so, Father, we pray that we would be a church of good order, but we would also be a church of life and vitality through your Spirit. Father, we long for things to happen within our worship, within people's lives, which cannot be put down to the action of man. We long for the fire. We long for the wind. We long for the thunder as your Spirit would move, bringing conviction, bringing faith, bringing maturity, a new life in Christ. So, Father, send your Spirit, we pray. Bring life where there is death. In Jesus' precious name, amen.